The reading is written in John chapter 13, verse 18, and is to be found on page 1081 in the Church Bible. John chapter 13, verse 18. Jesus said, "I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we pray that through the written word and the spoken word, we may see Jesus, the living word. Amen. Well, Sarah gave a great introduction to my sermon today, because love is so important. Love has always been central to human relationships. The classical Roman poet Virgil proclaimed that love makes the world go round. And according to the Beatles, all you need is love. Everybody needs to love and be loved. And when a loving relationship fails, it usually makes us deeply unhappy. But if you try to analyse exactly what love is, you quickly discover it's hard to pin down. C.S. Lewis famously identified four kinds of love: affection, friendship, sexual or romantic love, and charity or self-giving love. Other cultures and times have analyzed love in different ways again. I don't want to overcomplicate it, though. You can recognize love even if you get tied in knots trying to define it. I looked up some children's definitions of love, and I was charmed and touched by the wisdom of what I found spoken just by small children. Here are a few examples. The first is from Bobby, aged 7, who said, "Love is what's in the room with you at Christmas, if you stop opening presents and listen." And then Billy, aged 4, said, "When someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know your name is safe in their mouth." And finally, Nika, age 6, I really like this one. "If you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend you hate." Think about it. Well, as you've already heard, today's reading from John chapter 13, verses 18 to 28, contains a lot about love, and it starts on page 1081 if you want to have it in front of you. And so I'm going to look at the passage mainly through the lens of relationships. That is, Jesus' relationships, first of all, with some of his disciples, and then their relationships with each other, which is what Sarah touched upon. I'll start by putting the passage in context. Jesus is near the end of his ministry and his earthly life, and he knows it. He is fully in control. As Sarah mentioned earlier in chapter 13, we learn that he gathered his 12 closest followers together for a meal just before the Jewish festival of Passover. And we also heard, if we were here last week or have looked at the passage recently, that while the meal was being served, he gets up, takes off his outer garment, ties a towel round his waist, and begins to wash his disciples' feet and dry them with a towel. This was something that normally only a slave would do, and it outraged Peter that his beloved master should stoop to perform such a lowly task. But Jesus tells him and the others that he's done this as an example that he expects them to follow. That is not, of course, to go around washing people's feet repeatedly, but to serve, to be willing to get their hands dirty, to will and to work for the good of others. In other words, to display to other people the sort of self-giving love that C.S. Lewis defined as charity. The focus of chapter 13 then moves to love betrayed as we come to Judas. And this is in verses 18 to 29. Now, Judas is an enigmatic and rather disturbing character in the gospel narratives. He has, of course, gone down in history as the archetypal traitor who came to a miserable end. But his relationship with Jesus must have started out differently. After all, Jesus had many followers, but only 12 chosen to be in his inner circle of disciples, and Judas was one of them. There must have been something in him which made him seem disciple material. Verse 29 of chapter 13 says that he was entrusted with the communal purse. Presumably it was only later that the disciples realized that he used to help himself from the contents of that purse, as mentioned in John chapter 12, verse 6. We just don't know whether initially he became a follower of Jesus in all sincerity. But the evidence we do have suggests he was someone with a strong instinct to seek his own advantage. I've heard two main theories about why Judas acted as he did in betraying Jesus. Both start from the assumption that he'd become increasingly... Excuse me, I'll just move this down a bit. Yeah. Both start from the assumption that he'd become increasingly dismayed as Jesus warned his disciples about his coming suffering and death. This wasn't the leader that Judas had expected and thought he was following. This wasn't the all-conquering Messiah who would throw off the Roman yoke and re-establish an independent and glorious kingdom of Israel. So he became disillusioned and decided to sell Jesus out in order to emerge with something for himself from the wreckage of his hopes, 30 pieces of silver. The other theory takes a slightly more favourable view of Judas, suggesting that his aim wasn't to throw Jesus to the lions, but rather, by helping the Jewish authorities to corner him, to force the hand of Jesus into demonstrating his mighty power and into resisting the Jews and the other authorities, and so becoming the sort of leader that Judas wanted him to be. I find this theory less convincing than the first. If Judas had been misguided, but still sort of high-minded, he surely wouldn't have accepted money for his betrayal. No, to my mind, he was guided by disappointment and selfishness. As I was preparing this, I realized that we Christians can be rather like Judas, or some of us can. We put our trust in Jesus, commit to following him and sing of our love to him, but often we really believe that there's an unspoken contract between us and him. I'll follow you if you look after me. So when disappointment and loss come our way, when we don't get the job we were after or the partner we wanted, when we or those we love suffer pain and illness, we get angry at Jesus and feel that he's let us down. We may decide to turn our back on him. But a trouble-free life was never part of the deal that Jesus offered his followers. On the contrary, he warned them that following him would probably make life more difficult for them. But in the long run, the blessings of following him would far outweigh the difficulties. For me, one of the puzzles of this section of John 13 is why, when Jesus had warned the disciples in verse 18 that one of them would betray him, and then specifically identified Judas by giving him a piece of bread dipped in the food, as in verse 26, the rest of them didn't immediately leap up, lay hands on him, and prevent him leaving. My guess is that they were stunned and simply couldn't take in what was happening. After all, Judas was a friend. He was one of them. And he probably disappeared before they could think through the implications of Jesus' statement. But just contemplate for a few moments the depth of Judas's betrayal. Only a few minutes earlier, Jesus had washed his feet as an act of loving service. And in order to identify Judas as to the others as the traitor, as we've heard, Jesus had passed him a piece of bread dipped in a food dish, which was a sign of special friendship. Perhaps Jesus was trying to give Judas a chance to think again. But if so, it didn't work. Judas took the bread and then left to complete his betrayal. And it was night. Let's look now at John, the beloved disciple. Because in among these verses about Judas, we get an insight into Jesus' relationship with him. He isn't named, but throughout the gospel, someone is identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And since early church history, this man has been identified as John, the disciple, the author of the gospel, and also of the three epistles which bear his name. On that Passover Eve, it was John, therefore, whom Peter prompted to ask Jesus the question they all wanted to have an answer to, but were hesitant to pose for themselves. Who is the traitor? John must have had a specially close relationship with Jesus, and I've often wondered what the other disciples thought about it. He is traditionally believed to have been a young lad at this time, and probably a cousin of Jesus on his mother's side. If so, he would have probably known Jesus all his life and looked up to him with love and respect as he grew up. So it would not be surprising then if Jesus did have a soft spot for him. This might explain why the other disciples seemed to accept the closeness of their relationship without resentment. If we follow references to John through the rest of the New Testament, we find that although he must have run away with the other disciples at the moment of Jesus' capture in Gethsemane, he was probably the other disciple mentioned in John 18, verse 15, who was able to gain entry for himself and Peter into the courtyard of the high priest's house when Jesus was being interrogated there. He's also the only disciple mentioned in the Gospels as being present along with the women, at the crucifixion. We know from early church history that he was a leader of the young church in Ephesus and endured a long exile on the island of Patmos when he was believed to have written the book of Revelation. So in contrast to Judas, his love for Jesus and commitment to him seem to have persisted through bad times and good. And as his gospel and epistles show, he learnt well from him the lessons of love. Let's look now at Peter. With Judas gone, Jesus begins from verse 31 his long farewell discourse of teaching, comfort, and encouragement to his disciples. And this discourse continues to the end of chapter 17. But when he speaks of going away in verse 33, Peter is quick to pick up on it and to proclaim in verse 37 his readiness to follow Jesus anywhere and to lay down his life for him. I expect most of us have a soft spot for Peter. So impetuous, eager, warm-hearted, full of love for Jesus. But at this stage of his life, as events would quickly show, rather too confident in himself. Jesus quietly pricks the bubble of his pride in verse 38. Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. And so it would prove. What a humiliation for Peter. His grand declaration of love and courage to Jesus shown to be so much hot air. It could have driven him to despair, as happened to Judas, and it may indeed have done so for a while. But when Jesus rose again, he made a point of reassuring Peter of his forgiveness and commissioning him to lead the early church. Peter's abject failure was, I have no doubt, a turning point in his Christian discipleship. He learnt in a most painful way the key lesson of humility. When we place confidence in ourselves and in our own abilities instead of recognizing our weakness and relying on God's grace, we are likely to fall and to fail. When I first became a Christian, I came close sometimes to thinking that I was really doing God rather a favor by following him. I was only a teenager, but what a foolish and dangerous arrogance. Jesus doesn't need any of us, but he does love us. And the mistakes that we make can be our most significant learning experiences in the way of discipleship. We need to fall sometimes in order to rise. Love was central to all three of the relationships I've described here. Jesus loved each of the three men. He knew their weaknesses and loved them anyway, but it was up to them how they responded. Judas might once have loved Jesus, but if so, disillusionment and selfishness seemed to have driven out that love. John maintained a steady devotion to his master throughout his life. And after his disastrous failure, so did Peter. Do you recognize any characteristics of these men in your own life? I would love to say that I'm a John, but I know that at times I've been rather like Judas, discouraged, doubting, and determined to go my own way. I've also been like Peter, confident in my own abilities to serve Jesus and to remain true. And like him, I've learnt and relearnt and will probably go on relearning that I'm a sinner, saved by the love and grace of God, and reliant on that grace to do anything of value to him. Well, so far I've spoken essentially about the love or lack of it between Jesus and some of his disciples. But as I indicated earlier, and as Sarah said, this passage also speaks about the love that Jesus wanted to exist between his followers. He warns them that he'll soon be leaving to go where they cannot follow. Once he's gone, they'll become more dependent on each other. So he lays down a ground rule for their future community: love one another. Love is to be the hallmark of the Christian church. And of course, Jesus here is talking about charity, or in the Greek that C.S. Lewis used to refer to, agape, the self-giving love that works for the good of other people. It's not about an emotional outpouring. It's about being turned towards others and willing and doing what is good for them. Now, even as I say this, I cringe with shame, as Tom Wright puts it, when I recall the way in which professing Christians have often treated each other over the centuries, turning the gospel into a weapon with which to beat each other over the head, and even burning each other at the stake. But there have also been many examples of Christian communities which have got it gloriously right, and which have shone like lighthouses with the love of Jesus. If Christians can't show love to each other, how can they convince those outside the church of God's love? It's said that when the Apostle John was so old that he could no longer walk nor deliver sermons, he would be brought into the gatherings of Christians at Ephesus and would simply say, "Little children, love one another." One day someone asked him, "John, why is it that every week you say exactly the same thing, little children, love one another?" And John replied, "Because it is enough." So perhaps the Beatles were onto something. If you want to know the basics of living as a Christian, there it is in a nutshell. All you need is love. But charitable love, self-giving love. While I was thinking about this sermon, one of those children's sayings that I mentioned earlier has kept coming back to me, and it was that third one I mentioned of six-year-old Nika. If you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend you hate. I do hope none of us hates another Christian, but we are human, and if someone has deeply wronged us, then we may feel something very close to hate, at least for a while. Or there may be people that probably are, if you've lived as long as I have, there may be people with whom we've had disagreements in the past that have left a residue of suspicion or bitterness. And we all have different personalities and are naturally drawn to some people more than others. But if any of those applies to us, maybe we should be reaching out in charitable, self-giving love to one or two people that we find less immediately appealing, let's say, than others, or that we have some resentment or bitterness towards. In other words, if we want to learn to love better, why don't we start by showing kindness to another person, perhaps especially another Christian, that we find difficult? Little children, love one another. I'm going to have a short pause now to give us a chance to ask God in our own hearts to show if there's someone, perhaps especially another Christian, but it needn't be, whom we find a bit difficult, but who he'd like us to reach out to in love. And then I'll finish with a short prayer. So let's just have a pause now. Lord Jesus, you know our wayward, selfish hearts through and through. We thank you for loving us anyway. And we thank you for your grace, which enables us to show your love to others. Thank you too for our church and the many loving relationships within it. Please help us as a community to grow in love for each other. And please help us as individuals to learn to love better by showing practical kindness to those people that you've put on our hearts. And we ask this in your name. Amen.